If I can describe for you this evening the book of Romans as an engagement ring, then Romans chapter 8 would have to be the precious stone in the setting. Like a fine diamond or precious jewel, Romans chapter 8 sparkles. The Apostle Paul wrote this chapter with the likeness to that of a precision jeweler who carefully in his artisanship hones his precious stone so that it may bring forth the best hue, brilliance, weight, and beauty in the eye of the beholder. The Scottish churchman Robert Haldane commented on Paul's craftsmanship, saying, "This chapter presents a glorious display of the power of divine grace and of the provision which God has made for the consolation of His people." To give you some context to our passage here this evening, you'll remember in chapter 7, Paul was dealing with the conflict that takes place in a believer's life. He clearly pointed out by using his own life as an illustration that there is a struggle between good and evil. In other words, between the law of God and the law of sin. Every child of God has, as we call it, a new life principle within them. Paul, you remember, states to the Corinthians that any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the new creation means that we have, as Ezekiel 36, as it states, we have been given a new heart. The Lord has taken away our stony heart, and He has given us a heart of flesh, a heart that responds willingly to the Lord Himself. And so with that heart, a Christian now desires God's law and delights to do God's will. But with that said, you know, a Christian is also greatly discouraged because they see within themselves a great tension and conflict taking place in their lives. You know, every believer, every blood-washed child of God wrestles with the flesh, or as Paul liked to say, with the old man, or the body of sin. Now, we're not going to turn back to that, but if you read there in chapter 7 of Romans, specifically verses 14 to 25, I believe Paul gives us that conflict in great detail. Now, I'm just going to digress and say, by the way, there are some commentators that say that a Christian should not see himself in those verses. I'm going to disagree right now. I'm going to nail my colors to the mast. You know, some commentators say you should see Paul there just being convicted of sin, but we're not to see Paul as a converted child of God. Well, I disagree. And I'm thankful that Paul allows us to see something of the struggle that he goes through. For he allows us to see and identify with the very same struggles. Basically, Paul is telling the child of God, you know, you may feel like he did that you are a walking contradiction. You see this struggle within you. You see the battle between the law of God and the law of sin. And because you see that battle, you feel as though you're a walking contradiction. It is in this backdrop that Paul writes chapter 8. And in many respects, he is picking up the same thought that he was expressing in chapter 5. And he sends a message, or this message, to Christians who are struggling, and he assures them undeniably, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In writing chapter 8, Paul is giving all believers hope and comfort for the present and promise for the future while they are currently battling and caught in the crossfire of the law of God and of the law of sin. The purpose why Paul wrote chapter 8 was really to encourage the child of God to stake everything, to stake body, soul, and spirit on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, in many respects, is telling every believer the same thing composed by the English Baptist pastor Edward Moke. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Therefore, in the moments that we have remaining, or that are remaining this evening, I want to see really with a bird's eye view from this chapter what conservative theologians all concur is a message of security for believers. And so as we consider that theme here this evening, I would like for us to think about two overwhelming truths this chapter presents that should give every child of God not only comfort from, but confidence in the gospel. As you read this chapter, at least as I read it, there are two great truths that rise to surface right away. You know, I was speaking with a friend of mine this last week who I hadn't talked with for a very long time. And she said that we have to take God at His word. Now, I'm not going to go into all the conversation that we had, but we were discussing how important it is for the child of God to rest completely and wholeheartedly on what God has revealed in His word. If God has said it, we have to believe it and rest upon it. You know, let God be true and every man a liar here this evening. Let's not rob God of His promises to our souls here tonight. So the thought of the two facts that I want to bring to our attention this evening should give every believer in Christ great security and stability while living in an unstable and insecure world. So let us begin looking at these two overwhelming truths of comfort and confidence. The first truth is the fact, and I think you probably already know it, but the first truth that I want to bring to your attention is simply that for God's children, all things work together for their good and for God's eternal glory. Now, as you think of that statement, you know, this is not a cliche. This is not wishful thinking. This is not pie in the sky, but this is irrefutable fact. You know, this isn't a statement that we try to convince ourselves of or those around us when all the while, deep down inside, we don't truly believe it. The thought of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is a tremendous comfort because it directs our thinking to the sovereignty of God who upholds all things by the word of His power. He says there, Paul, in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, there is a line of thinking that is out there that says that God overrules the actions of men. I'm sure you've heard of that. I understand the sentiment. But I must confess, I would rather see it that God simply rules, not overrules, His creation. I say that because everything that happens in this world, and to bring it closer to home, everything that happens in our lives comes from God. The events that we call random or attribute as chance are really God at work. You read there in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. It simply states, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, with that said, God is not the author of sin and confusion, but He is in absolute control even in the midst of chaos and corruption. The thought of God being in control at times can, at least for me, be a hard pill to swallow. especially when things don't go our way, when trouble or trials or tribulations come into our life. You know, the Lord brings those events into our lives in order for us to exercise our faith in the promise that's not meant to crush us, but in the promise that is meant to comfort, namely Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. When we think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, in many respects, it is a summary statement of all the verses that have just gone before, verses 1 to 27. And these verses really build a rock-solid case in order to console the child of God and to bolster them in their faith. With that said, let me highlight then to you three indisputable truths which answer for us the question how that can be. They simply prove why all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it's not my desire to get into Romans chapter 20 or 8 and verse 28. We're going to get into that later. But I want to give you three indisputable truths which answer the question why all these things work together for our good. Now, the first is in verses 1 to 8. And we've read the entire chapter, and we're not going to reread it again. But it is the plain fact that Christ's substitutionary atonement has removed from the people of God the guilt of their sins. Let me just say, by the way, that when a Christian sins, we are to feel guilty. We should feel guilty. And thankfully, the Christian doesn't have to work off guilt before he will be heard and forgiven by God. We simply know what to do with our guilt. We come to the Lord and we lay it at His feet. As 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, we come, we confess our sin to the one who is faithful and just, who will forgive us of our sin and who will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the chief reason for Paul's greatness in chapter 8 is the fact that he was simple. He did not try to be complicated or involved, but rather he just presents the truth in a way that is very straightforward. In verse 1, he simply says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the first proof why all things work together for our good, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, to be guilty, and I consulted Dr. Cairns in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, and I read, to be guilty is to be under divine condemnation and worthy of punishment. Guilt is an aspect of sin expressing the relation sin bears to the justice of God and to the penalty of His law. As I read his statement, I had to ask the question, why do we feel guilty over our sins? It's because the law of God is written on our hearts. Let me ask you the question here tonight. Is it possible to keep the letter of the law? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to shout out. But is it possible to keep the Ten Commandments, the letter of the law? Yes. I say that because you remember there in Philippians, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, said this, touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. No one can find any fault in him. He did everything perfectly, at least as far as the letter goes. But because the law is on the heart, not only does a person need to keep the letter of the law, but a person needs to keep the spirit of the law as well. Remember, and we're not going to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, but you remember our Lord dealt with this very issue in Matthew chapter 5. He dealt with two things specifically. He said, if you hate your brother, it's like killing him. And then he goes on to say, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed the act of adultery. And so he's dealing not so much with the letter of the law, he's dealing with the spirit of the law. And so what our Lord was teaching is that perfect obedience to the law is totally impossible. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Let's compare what James chapter 2 and verse 10 says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You know, whether you have a seared conscience or not, God records every man's guilt and will judge every man accordingly. You read over in Romans chapter 3 and the verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things or what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's quite a statement. So what does Paul mean when he says there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ? Well, in a nutshell, what he is saying is that what the law was unable to accomplish, God accomplished. What the law could not do, God simply did. Understand me when I say this, it wasn't the law's fault that men could not be saved. Rather, it was the sinful nature of man that made it impossible to keep the law. And that is why Paul said, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God, by means of His Son's vicarious death, brought about salvation without compromising the demand for divine righteousness against sin, which must not be allowed to go unpunished. You know, if you've accepted by faith the righteousness and obedience of Christ, then you, or for you, there is now therefore no condemnation. In Christ, God has justified you. You're legally declared righteous in His sight. You're legally declared to be free from all guilt. As to sin's polluting power, the Holy Ghost who dwells within our hearts has set them free from the law of sin and death. Just before Christmas time in 1871, Mrs. Bliss asked a friend, "What shall I get my husband, Philip Bliss?" And he was an evangelist. We also sang one of his hymns tonight. "As a Christmas present." And at the suggestion of the friend, she purchased and presented him with the bound volume of a monthly English periodical called Things New and Old. Many things in the book, or in these books of interpretation of Scripture and illustration of the gospel truth, were blessed to the heart of Philip. And from the reading of some of the books, it inspired him to write the hymn, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission, cursed by the law, and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once and for all." You know, we believe that God is in control, because as God's children, we're living free. If it were not for God's power, If it were not for God's control, we would never have exercised repentance. We would never have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for God's power and for God's control in our lives. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You know, we are simply the recipients of God's goodness and grace. How then can we doubt that all things work together for good? You know, Paul says in verse 5, those whose goal in life is to live in harmony with the Spirit can only take comfort from this great truth. But those who, on the other hand, who are governed by their sinful nature, cannot, as Paul says in verse 8, please God. So that leads me to the second indisputable truth, which proves why all things work together for good. In verses 9 to 18, we learn that every child of God is led by the Holy Ghost. It was said, our salvation is guaranteed because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. You know, this evening we know that the atoning death of Christ happened in the past. But the main job or the main administration of the Holy Spirit is to apply that work to our lives and give us what we need for our walk with God today. You know, what does our walk need? Well, first of all, our walk needs the constant influence of the Spirit to deliver us from sin and all its residue. You remember what Paul told the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, we can never take for granted the great salvation that we have been given. We need constantly the Holy Ghost to convict us and to convince us of our sin and to give us the grace we need to put to death the disgraceful deeds of the body, so that we may live above the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, if our lives are being led by the Spirit, then that proves we are the sons of God. God does not save us only to leave us alone or fend for ourselves, but instead He saves us to make us a member of His family. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son. If you have read the larger catechism, and specifically question and answer number 74, it says, and I'm just going to read part of it, the question and the answer states, we're adopted into the family of God. We are now under God's fatherly care and dispensation. Admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, we've been made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. You know, the Holy Spirit is important in our adoption. He witnesses with our spirit, Paul says, that we are the sons of God. And because we have that witness of the Holy Ghost, we today can cry, Abba, Father. Now, I'm just going to kind of point out that statement there. We can cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba here is an Aramaic term. We cry, Father, Father. I don't know if you've heard it said by some. Some people like to say, well, just call God your daddy. I think that is very irreverent. We are to call God our Father, which is in heaven. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when He was in the Garden of the Gethsemane and He was unburdening His heart before His Father in heaven? It is a word that expresses trust and love, Father. And it's no wonder then why He teaches us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. But if God has changed our whole relationship with Him, how can our salvation then possibly fail? If salvation, as Jonah says, is all of the Lord, if the Lord has brought us into His family, how then can His salvation fail in our lives? If God has gone to great lengths to make us His children, then everything must work together for our good. Does God desire the very best for you? Yes. Your best may not be her best. Her best may not be your best. But God desires the very best for you. You know, God does not ask us to go through a trial. He doesn't ask us to go through a test or some type of suffering that Christ did not already go through victoriously. And sometimes having to go through those things is the very best that God has for us. And because that's the very best, we can honestly say that all things work together for good. The third proof is found in verses 19 to 27. God's children have been promised to receive an inheritance that they will share with Christ, their elder brother. There is a future glory awaiting them. As Hebrews says, we're going to be saved to the uttermost. Dr. Paisley used to like to say, saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. Are you entirely saved tonight? No. But we will be. You know, there is a future glory awaiting all of God's children. And there are three dynamics that are testifying to that fact. I don't know if you're a news junkie. I am. I like the news. And I don't know if you've been following the news. I'm sure you have heard about the volcano that erupted in Iceland. The ash is wreaking havoc all over Europe and the UK. So much so that it prevented Dr. Barrett from going to Northern Ireland this week. He had to stay home. He was slated to preach in Ballymoney, and because of the weather, he couldn't get there. And thankfully, in the providence of God, he didn't have to leave Greenville to find that out. Also, in this last year, countless earthquakes have left a wake of destruction worldwide. For some people, these events, the volcano erupting, the earthquakes shaking, they just look at those things saying, well, that's another volcano erupting, that's another earthquake shaking. But for the child of God, this is evidence that we are destined to receive a glorious inheritance, Paul says. Did you know the whole world is groaning, or it's craning its neck, or convulsing in order to behold the revelation of the sons of God? Because of our sin, this world is groaning, and it's wanting to get back to that state in which it was initially created in. The whole world is groaning. Not only the world is groaning, but every child of God is groaning as well. They're pining as they eagerly wait the redemption of their bodies. They're pleading. Now, David, I'm sure, like other children, possibly even adults, David, when he wants something, he keeps pleading with me and Sharon to have that certain thing. One of David's favorite things to eat are those little cutie oranges. And we constantly feed this kid cutie oranges. And he's more, I want, I want, I want. And he's pleading. And he's pleading, and he's pleading. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was pleading with the Lord, and he was asking the Lord, take from me this thorn in the flesh. Take it away from me. I don't want it. And he's pleading, and he's pleading, and he's pleading with the Lord. In many respects, that's what we're doing. We're pleading. We're pining. We're pleading with the Lord. We want to be with Him. Not only do we and nature groan, but probably the most significant is the groaning from the Holy Ghost. Now, I'll be honest, I cannot describe for you what that groaning is, but it could possibly mean that He has such a love for His people, and that He yearns for the day when we will be completely liberated from the presence of sin. Turn over with me to James chapter 4. Just point out here that the Holy Ghost has a jealousy for us. And He is yearning, as it were, jealously for our redemption to be completed. James chapter 4 and verse 5, do ye think, and here's James, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy or jealousy? Here the Spirit is groaning for us to be in the presence of God forever and to glorify Him. You know, some have likened the Holy Spirit's groaning to that of a mother who is kneeling at the bedside of her sick child. And in her prayer, she is presenting the needs of her child to her Heavenly Father. Because there is a harmony, Paul teaches here in Romans chapter 8, in the Trinity, the Spirit's groaning and intercession coincides fully with the Father's will. The plan that God purposed for our lives must come to pass, and the Spirit is praying to that end. If it does not, then God is not God. Thankfully, God is teaching us what that plan is, and how to enjoy and accept what He has ordained for us. Paul says in verse 28, we know. This is not speculation, but we know with confidence that God does all things well for His people. Think about that. God is in control of all of our circumstances. Nothing comes to God by chance. God is in control of our circumstance. The circumstances that He has given us, the circumstances that He has ordained in our lives afford us the privilege then to trust in Him. Therefore, our lives are exactly where God wants them. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But not only did Paul want to give comfort from this chapter, but he was quick to instill in God's children confidence. And so this leads me to the second overwhelming truth of our chapter. In verses 31 to 39, we learn that God's children are more than conquerors through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted nothing more than for the child of God to stand resolutely on that ground. In order for us to be able to say that all things work together for good and for God to bring to pass His great purpose in our lives, He had to spare no expense. in executing His plan, God could not cut any corners. Paul says in verse 32 that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for us all. Like Abraham, God did not withhold His Son, His most prized possession, but rather gave Him up unto death for our salvation. You know, God was not going to allow anything to stop or even frustrate the plan and purpose He had for our lives. God planned the death of His own Son in order to save us. We're not going to turn there, but you can turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. It says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You know, it was well said that the purpose of God, the Father in sending His Son, was that we might not only be delivered from the greatest evil, but might also be crowned with the choicest blessing. You read in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 or 29, excuse me, to 30, we see here how this all builds up. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. You know, did not Paul tell the Corinthians, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty ye might be rich? The point I'm making is that God went to great lengths. He went to great lengths to prove to you and to me that He so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the next time you begin to think that God doesn't care about you, the next time you begin to think that or entertain that there is no purpose or hope for you in this life, remember the words of Paul in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? William Newell said, the 8th chapter of Romans is the instinctive goal of the Christian. Whether or not he can tell why, whether or not he can give the great doctrinal facts that give him comfort here, he is nevertheless like a storm-tossed mariner who has arrived at his home port and has cast anchor when he comes into Romans chapter 8. Child of God, this is a great chapter. And I trust the Lord will give me grace to do justice as we study this chapter. As I said, this is a Mount Everest of passages. And we have not exhausted all the truths that Paul is dealing with here. I just wanted to leave you with a couple of nuggets of truth to take home with you tonight, to whet your appetite. I commend this chapter to you. Read it over and over again. As I said some time ago, I think, as we were going through this chapter, it's an amazing chapter. And the first verse and the last verse are like bookends. The Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And the very last verse, Paul says, there is no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation and no separation, and everything in between. Well, I trust the Lord to bless our study. The Lord will give us grace as we go through it. And I trust the Lord even now to commit this word into our hearing.